Well, greetings everyone and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally and internationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 120 countries worldwide over the Internet. Now, if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on the Ten Commandments in American law right after this. You know, Charles Lyell was one of the pillars of modern geology, and he published his Principles of Geology back in the early 1800s. Lyell's concepts are so widely accepted today that most people who believe them don't even know who it was that originated these ideas. But it was from Lyell's system of reasoning that a doctrine of origins was devised by simply projecting all of the natural processes that we observe today back through time indefinitely. And in that way, catastrophes like Noah's flood have been strictly ruled out, and this process now is called science. Well, listen to this. The sun is shrinking. That was a Newswire report. And it made that surprising statement. The sun is shrinking. The sun's diameter appears to have been decreasing by about 0.1% per century. And scientists have been watching for over 100 years now, and the evidence is conclusive. Every hour, the sun is shrinking by about 5 feet. Now, if the sun is shrinking 0.1% per century, that's 0.1% per century, then it totals 1% per millennium. And if the sun existed only 100,000 years ago, it would have been double its present diameter, and only 20 million years ago, the surface of the sun would be touching the Earth. And as far as researchers can tell, this rate of shrinkage has been consistent since the origin of the sun. Well, now, what did our teachers tell us about the extinction of the dinosaurs? Can you remember that back in school? They brought out their glossy books and showed us that the dinosaurs died out. Remember that big comet hit the Yucatan Peninsula 65 million years ago? 65 million years. Well, now, if the dinosaurs were killed 65 million years ago, and the diameter of the sun was 93 million miles in diameter just 20 million years ago, then there wouldn't be any dinosaurs on planet Earth to be killed by that asteroid or that comet 65 million years ago, now, would there? Now, you know, boys and girls, we don't have to be rocket scientists to do the math on these kinds of pseudo-scientific lies. And that's just one more of the many examples of evolutionary propaganda that masquerades under the guise of science. And that's one of the many lessons that we teach in our Mosaic Law School that we conduct twice a year here at the law school in Isabella, Missouri. Now, if you'd like more information, why don't you call and order our free General Law CD package? That's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. That's the place to start. It's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. And best of all, it's free, doesn't cost you anything. And you can call and order one right now. The number to call is 417-273-4967. And if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email and send us an email request for that free General Law CD package. Okay, once more, that's georgegordon.org. Or call us direct at 417-273-4967. I want you to do it right now while you're thinking about it before you forget. All right, we're talking about the Ten Commandments in American law. Wherever you live around the world, hell, you could be living in Brazil, and you're impacted by the Ten Commandments in Anglo-Saxon administration. And that's because you Brazilians, you know, if you look back in your history, came from Portugal and Spain. South America was colonized by the Spanish. They were Catholics. The Catholics, you know, subscribed at least in part to the Hebrew Scriptures and the Ten Commandments. Whether you argue, you know, well, they didn't go far enough. Well, okay, maybe they didn't but then they practiced the Ten Commandments to some degree. At least they held them up and they bandied them about, didn't they? And those people had some far-reaching effects, and they brought that over here to the New World, and then they forced the natives over here to learn about it. And so around the world today, the Ten Commandment model has been used, forced upon, and misused in most cases around the world. The Ten Commandments are a part and parcel of our civil laws. You know, you can sit there and say, well, the Catholics are bad guys. Well, okay. Bad guys sometimes do some good things. Protestants, you know, same thing. Catholics are mad at the Protestants, and the Jews are mad at both. And so, you know, nobody gets along. But all of them have this least common denominator here called the Decalogue, called the Ten Commandments. Everybody recognizes Moses as being the guy that got the Ten Commandments from God, brought him down off the mountain. And you may be living in a far-off land like India or Pakistan, but hey, listen, the British came over there and infected you people with it also. And so your laws, civil and criminal laws, around the world, wherever the British, wherever Anglo-Saxon administration, you Japanese, you know, you're sitting over there in Japan saying, hey, wait a minute, we're not part of that. Yeah, you are. See, after you were defeated in World War II, we Americans came over there, wrote you a new constitution, and brought over our infectious Ten Commandment law. Like it or lump it. Chinese, same thing. Everywhere we go, we bring this law with us, or some concepts of it. Now, we don't even practice it ourselves, so I'm not sitting here, you know, preaching you a sermon, just telling you that. The Ten Commandments, for good or bad or right or wrong, you know, they infect the entire world. Now, there's been a concerted effort over the past 100 years to stamp them out, and we're doing a pretty good job. And the opposite to the Ten Commandments is what we now call the Ten Planks to the Communist Manifesto. I showed you last time. The Eighth Commandment says, Thou shalt not steal. The first plank calls for the abolition of all right to property. So the Eighth Plank is the exact opposite. The Eighth Commandment is the exact opposite to the first plank to the Communist Manifesto. In fact, when you take a look at the Ten Planks to the Communist Manifesto, they're the exact opposite to the Ten Commandments. And we have replaced the Ten Commandment model now, or in the process of doing, working as hard as we can, working overtime, doing everything possible to stamp out the Ten Commandments. Now, there's a commandment that's used in court, of all places, and it's called the Ninth Commandment. It says, Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. So when you come into court around the world, I don't care where you're at, you have to raise your hand, usually your right hand, and then swear an oath, whether it's in Japanese or Chinese or Russian or something, and swear an oath that you're going to tell the truth, that you're not going to lie. And that concept, that belief, that's swearing an oath and so on, comes from this Ninth Commandment. You know, like it or lump it, that's where it comes from. And everybody does it. Now, the surprising thing is, this thing of raising your hand and swearing an oath is unscriptural. You're not supposed to do that, and you're told in the New Testament, of all places, in Matthew 5:33-37 and James 5:12, that you shall not forswear yourself not to take this oath. But, you know, in spite of the fact that we were told, you know, how to do things and why, we don't. Bottom line, you know, we just don't do that. I think it's because we're smarter than God. But the moral to the story is that we want you to tell the truth. See, now there's something to be said for that. Because if you look at the dictionary definition, Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the English Language, in talking about lies, it says, a criminal falsehood, a falsehood uttered for the purpose of deception. It's an intentional violation of truth. Fiction, or a false statement or representation not intended to deceive, mislead, or injure, as in fables, parables, and the like, is not a lie. So if you tell your children about Christmas and Santa Claus, and Santa Claus comes down the chimney and puts all these goodies in your stocking, that's not a lie. Hey, wait a minute here. Hang on a second. I got a ask the question, are you sure that you can trust the dictionary? Are you sure that you can trust these kinds of definitions? I guess we should first, as we take a look at this subject matter, ask ourselves, is there a difference between a lie and bearing false witness? Because if those two terms are legally distinguishable, then we could get on with, well, bearing false witness has its place, and then lying has its place. Because the scripture says, let God be true, though every man be found a liar. Now, think about that, because that's pretty all-encompassing there. Every man be found a liar. Let God be true, though every man be found a liar. I took a look at that some years back, and I said, wow, that's quite a statement. That's almost as good as man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, there isn't anybody in the world that believes that. Well, I've met very many of them. I guess there might be one or two out there, but think about that for a minute. Man doesn't live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It was Jesus that said that in Matthew 4:4, and he copied it right out of the law of Moses. So that was first uttered by Moses in Deuteronomy 8:3. And in the New Testament, there's 435 of those direct citations directly taken from the Old, which goes to show you again, the writers of the New Testament did not know that the Old Testament had been abolished and nailed to the cross with Jesus. What a bunch of ignoramuses, huh? Well, that's what you get out of pulpit parrot today, ain't it? He tells you that, well, all these Old Testament laws and the Old Testament, it makes for good reading and it's good literature, but it's not to be followed today. That's what we're told in church. Well, at least here in the United States we are. Now, I'm going to tell you that that's a bald-faced lie. You know, that's just my observation. You know, that's Mark Twain, I think, hit the nail on the head. He said there's liars, and then there's damn liars, and then there's statistics. And where do we get all of our statistics? Well, we get it from the damn liars in government, don't we? So I think Mark was right on point there. But going back here to this thing of the ninth commandment, let's see if there's a distinguishing characteristic here between telling a lie and a fable, or maybe a parable, or maybe a false witness. Now, remember a guy by the name of Mark Furman? Mark Furman, he was a policeman in Los Angeles, California, and he was testifying against a guy by the name of O.J. Simpson. Remember the famous O.J. Simpson case, you know, years ago? Well, O.J. Simpson was being charged with murder, and Mark Furman came in and he lied. He perjured himself. He took the witness stand and he raised his hand, you know, like people do, and he swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In spite of the biblical injunction that says don't do that, he did. He's going to tell the truth now, whatever this thing of truth is. And then he proceeded to lie. He was later convicted for perjury, and then O.J. Simpson was found not guilty, and so on. You probably know the story. Now, think about that for a minute, because that was perjury, false witness. That was a lie. He didn't tell the truth. But then we've got another aspect of this thing called lying over here. Is it always wrong to lie? Government tells you that. The school teacher tells you that. The preacher tells you that. Well, there's three examples in the scripture where people have lied, and they're coming up in the first resurrection, and they were commended for it. Let me tell you a story here. As we're talking about this thing of lying over here, there was a lady by the name of Rahab, and you can read her story. It's Rahab the harlot. She was a working girl. And in Hebrews 11, it talks about Rahab the harlot, which comes from Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Another one of those citations, you know, that come from the New Testament citing the Old here. But in Joshua 2, verses 1 through 7, there's a story there. And the Israelites are about to attack a place called Jericho, and they wanted to spy it out, so they sent a couple of spies in there. And these two spies, soldiers, you know, typically, you know, soldiers, spies, went into Jericho. And where do you think they ended up? Do you think they ended up in church? Huh? No, they ended up in a whorehouse, which is what you would expect from two soldiers that are out, you know, spying or out doing their job or whatever, you know, little entertainment on the side. So anyway, they end up in this whorehouse over here, and there's a lady there by the name of Rahab, and she hid him. Then the king, you know, he wants to know about these two spies, so he sends a couple highway patrolmen or somebody over here to talk to Rahab about these two spies, and she said, hey, these guys split and left the scene long ago, and they probably went down by the west gate, and if you get right after them, you can probably catch them. And so they did. Now, actually, these two spies were up on her roof, and she had hid them up there under some flax. And then later that night, she gave them a rope and dropped them down over the wall of the city, and they escaped, and they had the intelligence that they needed and went back and told General Joshua, and they came over later on. And, you know, there's a little story that goes along with that. Well, this lady, Rahab the harlot over there that did this, was given a special benefit. So when the Israelites attacked and destroyed the city, they did not kill her or her family. That was the pact. That was the deal. This lady, Rahab, later shows up in the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. You know, as you're looking at the genealogy back from Matthew 1 and Luke 3, you'll see this Rahab is in there. Rahab the harlot. Rahab the working girl. And so the moral to the story was, looks like lying paid off for this lady, didn't it? And you'll see that in Hebrews chapter 11, because Hebrews 11, called the resurrection chapter, shows that in the resurrection, she's coming up in not just the resurrection, but the first resurrection that Hebrews 9:25 tells us is called the better resurrection. So out of three resurrections, 1, 2, 3, this one's the better. It's the first. It's the more gooder. It's the one you want to make. It's the one you want to be in if you can possibly do it. Better than the second, better than the third. She's going to make it in the first resurrection. I looked at that and I said, oh my God, if a whore can make it, maybe a plumber's got a chance. You ever stop and think about that? Hell, if a plumber can do it, you know an electrician can, don't you? Hell, if an electrician can do it, hell, you know the carpenters are in. You know, local 2404? Okay. Give yourself a shot there at the first resurrection. Well, this lady was a liar, wasn't she? And I don't know if she was under oath or not. She was testifying to the authority. She lied to the government. She lied to the king. Can you believe it? Now, there's a second example of somebody lying over here. It was King David. King David, you know, he's mentioned in Hebrews 11 also. He's coming up in the first resurrection. He's gonna become king over Israel. Now, David was quite a rounder. He was, you know, he had a girlfriend one time, and he was interested in marrying her, and he went out and he killed 200 Philistines and cut off their foreskins. We call it circumcision under ordinary circumstances and polite society, but this guy went out here and cut off 200 guys. He killed them first. I mean, talk about a bloody man. God called him a bloody man. He said, hey, you know what you build in my temple? You're a bloody man. And he went out and killed these 200 Philistines and cut off their foreskins and brought them back. It was the dowry. He had to pay a bride price for this girl, so he paid it. Well, anyway, this guy, the bloody man, became king, and his time went along. The guy was, you know, he killed a guy and took his wife, you know, committed adultery. Quite a rounder. He's coming up in the first resurrection. Well, one time he got caught behind enemy lines. He was in a city named Gath, and they were out looking for him, and they found him. And so he feigned that he was a madman. He feigned that he was a spastic and mad, with spittle dripping off of his beard. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. Here's the guy that God has tapped to be the king over Israel in the millennial reign. Huh? Can you figure? Hey, go figure. The guy's a liar. He's an adulterer. He's out killing people by the score. And God taps him. Hey. Now, I told you before, this God that I'm talking about here in the Scripture, this is a different cat from the average, everyday garden variety God that you hear about in church every week, you know? Sweet Jesus away in a manger. Huh? Now there's a third story over here. It was about the chief judge. This guy's name was Samuel, and he held the office of Chief Justice of the Supreme Court Roberts today. You know, we used to have one named Rehnquist. He died here a couple of years ago, and now we got a new guy. His name is Roberts, and he's called the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court. You got one in your country wherever you're at, but over in our country, we call his name Roberts over here. He's the chief judge. Well, this was the chief judge. This was the grand poobah in the nation of Israel at that time. Grand poobah. So his name is Samuel. Well, Samuel was tapped for a job. So God came to him one day, probably in the form of an angel or sent an angel over to him. But anyway, God sent a message to him. Say, hey, Sam, I'm tired of this king that we got over here, this Saul. Bums me out, and I'm gonna change kings here. We're gonna have an election, and we're gonna change leadership here. And so Samuel was a little concerned about that, and he said, if Saul hears about this, he'll kill me, because you know that's treason against the king. Monarchs, you know, take it personal. You know, when you're trying to change administrations, and so. God told him live and direct. He says, okay, here's what you do. You take a heifer, and you go up to Jerusalem with this heifer. And if they catch you in a roadblock or something like that, you just tell them, hey, I'm going up to sacrifice this heifer. He did. He did just exactly that. Was that his mission? Hell no. He was going up there to anoint a new king. He was going up there to commit treason. And God himself told him, well, if you get caught, lie about it. And yet, here's this ninth commandment over here says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, I just showed you three examples of lying in the Bible. And these three guys are coming up in the first resurrection, for crying out loud. Hey, go figure, huh? Okay. Now, a lot of times, you know, people will point at that and say, oh, the Bible is just, it contradicts itself constantly. Hey, here's another kicker. In Proverbs, there's a statement made over here. It's in Proverbs 6, verse 17, and then in Proverbs 12, 19, and a lying tongue in Proverbs 21, verse 6, and Proverbs 26, 28. It talks about liars, people that lie. And in Proverbs 6, verse 17, God says, there's seven things that I hate, and one of them is a lying tongue. God, I hate that, he says. I hate lying tongues. And yet, he's telling these three guys, hey, go out here and lay it on them and lie. All right, now, is there a rational basis for understanding this lying and this bearing false witness? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. You didn't hear this in church, so always remember you heard it first right here. Bearing false witness deals with perjury, and it has to do with testimony that you're about to give. And there's a penalty for it. Penalty for it. If you, like Mark Furman, go into court and you lie about somebody, you bear false witness against your neighbor, the punishment, the penalty is whatever it was that you thought to do to him will be done to you. Now, in the case of Mark Furman, he thought to convict O.J. Simpson of murder, and Simpson would go to prison for the rest of his life. If, in fact, we had carried out the penalty the way our God instructed us, Mark Furman, upon conviction for his perjury, would then have been sentenced to life imprisonment. Not for murder, but for perjury. Now, here in America, we don't punish perjurers like that. We usually give them about 5 years in jail. They serve 18 months, and then they come out, and that's about the end of it. In the case of Furman, I don't think he spent any time in jail. I think he paid a fine and something. Probably patted him on his little pointed head and said, hey, go your way in peace, my son. Everything's going to be fine. Now, this lying is something different than the perjury. In fact, lying is a part and parcel with self-defense. Self-defense. Now, let's think about this in a logical way. Let's suppose that you took a trip, say, to Mexico, and while you were down there in Mexico, some Mexican comes up to you on the street, and he sticks a gun in your ribs, and he says, your money or your life? So you reach in your pocket, and you give him your wallet. Okay, now you've been mugged in Mexico. Now, That's what I was told. You know, you're going to get mugged in Mexico, so you need to protect yourself. So here's what I did. When I got to Mexico, I had a bunch of $100 bills. So I took the $100 bills and I stashed them everywhere. I hid them here and there and everywhere. Not on my person, but, you know, in my hotel and my suitcase and my airplane. I just, you know, I hid them around. Then I took one $100 bill down to the bank and I converted it into 1,250 pesos. At that time, it was about 1,250 to 1. And so here I got this wallet full of money. I mean, you know, it looks like a big wad of money, 1,250 pesos in, you know, ones, fives, tens, twenties, fifties, and hundreds. And I got all this money in my pocket. Now, the guy comes up to me and he says, "Hey, you, give me your wallet. Give me your money or your life." So I hand him my wallet. Now, God, he scored big, didn't he? He's got 1,250 pesos. But the guy says to me, "Is this all you've got, gringo?" Now I've got $100 American in the toe of my boot, and I got another $100 American in my watch pocket. Then I got another $100 American, $100 bill, in the hat band of my hat. See? Now, am I supposed to say to this robber, "Oh, I cannot tell a lie because I am a Christian. Yes, I have a $100 bill in the toe of my boot"? Huh? Come on. Let's wake up here and smell some coffee, huh? Surely now, if I lied to this thief and said, no, hey, you got it all, partner. And by the way, why don't you leave me 20 pesos so I'll have cab fare to get back to the hotel? You know, there's a thing called common sense here in life, and God's never been accused of being stupid now, has he? So you have an out here. If you're protecting your life, your liberty, or your property, and you lie to somebody to protect your life, liberty, or property, that's not a crime, and it's surely not bearing false witness against your neighbor. Would you then say, "My goodness, here's my neighbor. He's hungry, and he's coming over here with a gun in my face and wants to rob me so he can take this money home, go feed his kids." And he says to me, "Hey, gringo, you got any more money?" And, "Oh, yes, I cannot tell a lie. I gotta tell you, I got $100 here in the toe of my boot." Come on. So the basis, then, of this concept of lying is something different than bearing false witness. False witness deals with testimony, a direct lie that you're telling for the purpose of affecting the outcome of litigation. That's what false witness is all about. Lying about Santa Claus coming down the chimney is bad, and you ought not to do that, but it's not perjury. All right. So if you can understand that, Pennsylvania Supreme Court back in 1817 came up with a case: laws cannot be administered in any civilized government unless the people are taught to revere the sanctity of an oath and look to a future state of rewards and punishments for the deeds of this life. It is of the utmost moment, therefore, that they should be reminded of their religious duties at stated periods. Well, listen, this oath over here, the scripture tells you not to take an oath. Twice in the New Testament, cited directly from the Old. So I just thought I'd point that out. Jesus said, "Let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. And whatsoever that comes, that's more than that, comes of evil." Go read it for yourself. It's in Matthew 5:33-37 and James 5:12. That's all right, you Christians can read that because that's New Testament stuff. And it's cited directly from the Old Testament. So I just thought I'd point that out. I think it's about Leviticus or Numbers chapter 6 is where that's cited from. There will be a notation in the margin. What you do, and you see that in Matthew 5:33-36, you'll see in the margin of your Bible, there will be a reference note, and it will take you back to where it was cited from in the Old Testament. All right. Now, in our jurisprudence, we take a look at this thing of oaths and bearing false witness as being synonymous terms. That's not true at all. Not at all. And we look upon lying as being synonymous with bearing false witness. That's not true either. The oath issue is distinguishable from lying. Lying is distinguishable from oaths. Lying is distinguishable from bearing false witness. Three subjects here. Now, God has something to say about liars. He says there's seven things that he doesn't like. He doesn't like a lying tongue. So if you're just out here lying to your children about Christmas, in violation of Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 6, you know, he says, I hate that. But that's not bearing false witness. You're a liar, but false witness is when you bear false witness against your neighbor with malign intent. And then whatever it was you thought to do to him is what will be done to you. That's the penalty for bearing false witness. Now, the penalty for lying is something different. Something different. Now, God says, let God be true, though every man be found a liar. And God is the only guy in the universe that tells the truth all the time. That's the only one. Satan, he doesn't lie all the time. Hell, he tells the truth part of the time. That's why we're deceived all the time. In order to deceive you, we have to tell you the truth at least some of the time. Because if I always lied to you, you'd always know the truth. And if I always told you the truth, you would always know the truth. So to deceive you, I have to lie to you and mix the lies with the truth in order to come up with deception. All right, so tuck it away in your heart. Now, there's a number of pages here that are a little bit off point. It's a good commentary. The book, remember now, concerning the Ten Commandments, is written by William J. Federer. It's a study in history. It's called The Ten Commandments and Their Influence on American Law. The author's name, William J. Federer. And it shows the impact in our Constitution, shows the impact in our laws. And there's just nothing like the Ninth Commandment. I mean, that's right up in your face. Every time you walk into court, they've got you taking an oath over here to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Hey, listen. The Scripture says, let God be true, though every man be found a liar. And then you're told not to take an oath. You're told to let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. The only guy around here that tells the truth is God. And the Scripture says, thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. The Scripture is truth. And you want to know something? When you come into court to testify, there isn't anybody there that's interested in the truth. Nobody is interested in the truth. They're interested in facts. They want you to tell them, did you see the red car hit the green car? Was the light red or green when you saw this accident occur? They're trying to establish facts. Nobody in here is testifying to the truth. If we were, think of this oath. Do you swear to tell the truth? Truth, truth, thy word is truth. Do you swear to tell the truth? Do you swear to recite the Scripture, the truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. So you're going to swear an oath to tell the truth. And the first question out of your opponent's mouth is, will you state your name for the record? Yeah, my name is George Gordon. Can you point to that in the Scripture? Oh, your name, George Gordon, appears in the Scripture? Martha Johnson, huh? Martha, your name appears in the Scripture? Come on, let's wake up here. What we're really interested in is testimony concerning facts, and we want you to relate those facts to the best of your ability. Understanding, based upon what we see here in psychology now, that 25% of everything that comes out of your mouth is going to be false. Can you see why God told you not to swear an oath? Boys and girls, we're all pathological liars. Pathological, that's a disease. We can't help ourselves. We've got this problem. Can we tell some truth? Sure, you can read the Bible and repeat some truth. Can you relate facts? Certainly. Come in here and let your yea be yea and your nay be nay and relate the facts as best you can. Here's what I remember. Here's what I saw. Here's what I heard. Here's what I know. Let me tell you what I know. Let me tell you what I heard. Let me tell you what I saw. But don't make me come in here and swear to it. Three distinguishable terms. Bearing false witness, lying, and oaths are three distinguishable terms. But it doesn't detract from the book, and it doesn't detract from Mr. Federer's story here called The Ten Commandments and Their Influence on American Law. And you can get a copy of it, more than likely, from AmeriSearch. If you went to www.AmeriSearch, AmeriSearch.net, AmeriSearch.net, you'd probably get a copy. All right, we'll take a look at the Tenth Commandment on coveting here in just a second, but I got to give you a reminder here that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. If you'd like more information about The Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Now, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. That's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals but by prearrangement. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults and compact desk, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has a radio log schedule and archives. All of that can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the law school at 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program. And we often endorse or recommend books, papers, periodicals, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements, these recommendations that we give, don't mean that the authors or publications that we're endorsing are necessarily going to reciprocate. We should keep in mind that most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour and Editorial Review may be hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans, and their viewpoints may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review. These opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the views, beliefs, or the opinions of the advertisers, sponsors, management, or staff of this radio network or of this local radio station. So if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, then please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about the Ten Commandments, and I'll tell you about this guy's book again. His name is Federer, F-E-D-E-R-E-R, Federer, F-E-D-E-R-E-R, William J., called The Ten Commandments and Their Influence on American Law. In fact, it's their influence on the laws of every country in the world, without exception. We're all influenced by these laws. They've come down to us over millennia of time. Even if you're a pagan in the Ituri rainforest of the old Belgian Congo, you've been infected by the Ten Commandments. At least some of them, if not all of them. And we have spread them around the world. And as a result of that, we have what we call Anglo-Saxon administration. It's the modality or the methodology by which we do business. Well, it doesn't just cover judicial business either. It covers every aspect of life. It's the way we conduct government. It's the way we conduct business, period. Now, we have strayed from those. We have thrown them down. We've decided we didn't like those, and so we've adopted a new plan. It's called the 10 Planks to the Communist Manifesto. And these 10 planks now come from the old Babylonian mystery religion. It goes back thousands of years. It's nothing new. So you're not only a communist, you're a religious practicing communist, and we've adopted that here in the United States. For instance, we send our children to public schools now instead of educating them out of the scripture and giving them a legal education, as our Creator instructed us to do. So education comes into the mix. Now, the 10th commandment over here says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that's your neighbor's. That's in Exodus 20, verse 17, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 21. Now, the coveting, if you look up the dictionary definition, covet, it's to desire or wish for with eagerness, to desire earnestly, to obtain or possess in a good sense. Covet earnestly the best gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. Or to desire inordinately, to desire that which is unlawful, to obtain or possess in a bad sense. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, or servant, as we see in Exodus 20. So the word covet, you know, it's an inordinate desire to possess something. Bernard Madoff was a covetous fellow, and he wanted to make a lot of money. I'm always amazed by people. The guy stole $60 billion. That's spelled with a B. B, billion dollars. Now, the average Joe Sixpack is living on $2 a day. That's about 3 billion people on planet Earth live on $2 a day. Hell, the average school kid, you know, in the third grade, for crying out loud, needs more than $2 a day just to conduct, you know, just to buy lunch at school and a soda pop and a bag of potato chips, for crying out loud. Here in America, I don't think the average third grader could get by on $2 a day. And there are people around the world, half the people on the planet, for crying out loud, have to live on $2 a day. So, it's not the 2 billion people that are living on $2 a day that suffer the most from covetousness. At least that's been my observation. The guys that suffer the most from covetousness are the guys that have plenty of everything. And they just can't contain themselves, and they want to have more, and especially their neighbor's houses. You know, this is what we call keeping up with the Joneses. Say, you got a guy over here, and he's living in a pretty nice neighborhood. And you see that. And so you come to the conclusion that you'd like to take his house. Doesn't seem to occur to us that, why don't we go out and work and make our own house? Covetousness leads us to do things that we ought not to. For instance, the bank comes along and they appeal to your vanity, jealousy, lust, greed, and fear. Lust is this covetous desire to possess something that you probably don't need, shouldn't have, can't use, and in all reality, probably don't even want. So they create this desire. My God, wouldn't you like to live in this house in Bellwood Estates? And so the present housing crisis that's now melting down the world's economy worldwide was fueled by this inordinate desire to have a house that you couldn't afford. So you went out and you signed this contract, expecting this house to go up in value so that you could sell it and make a profit. And this covetousness, this inordinate desire, this lust, then, led you into a contract in which you agreed to pay usury and interest, which was a crime. Usury is a crime. Then, you know, like as not, you signed a contract with some foreign and alien entity called government in a Fannie Mae loan. That was another crime. That violated Exodus 23, verses 32 and 33. And then it just kind of goes on and on, and it mushrooms, and it snowballs. And then pretty soon, you know, you're in over your head, and then pretty soon we end up with a foreclosure. And then they take your car, and then, you know, like as not, you lose your job, you can't make your payments, and then you lose everything, you're homeless, and on it goes. Well, listen, covetousness comes in here as the root problem of your demise. Now, there's five motivators in human nature. It's vanity, jealousy, lust, greed, and fear. Lust, covetousness, the violation of the 10th commandment, is your Achilles heel. So God comes along, this is your creator now, and he says, hey, listen, there's a lot of neat things out there that you'd probably like to have. And there's no reason why you can't have them, but there's a methodology here by which you should obtain them. And if you allow yourself to be manipulated through your lust, hey, then there's probably poverty at the end of the tunnel. Now, covetousness, it's a very desirous, eager to obtain in a good sense, is covetous of wisdom. But it's also an inordinate desire, excessively eager to obtain and possess, directed to money or goods. Avariciousness. Avarice. I want to take that away from that guy. Thieves, burglars, they're avarice people. They're motivated by covetousness. They see that you live in Bellwood Estates, and inside your house you probably got a lot of neat toys, and I'm going to burglarize your house and go in there and take all your neat toys away from you. Okay, so burglars then, they get themselves into trouble because instead of saying to themselves, gee, look at that guy's nice house, probably inside that nice house are a lot of nice toys. I'd like to have a nice house like that, and I would like to have nice toys like that guy probably has inside. How do I obtain that? Hey, listen, there's people out here all the time. I tell you about it, I report to you. There's a guy named Henry Moore. Gotta tell you this Henry Moore story again. Henry Moore is not a covetous man. How do I know that? Well, because of his success in life. Now, I told you, Henry Moore was in the ninth grade. When I was in the ninth grade, I was, 14 years old. Well, Henry Moore was about 16 years old. He should have been a junior. But here he was in the ninth grade. He's 2 years behind in school. And I'm sure that must have weighed on him. Because when I went to school, if you were behind a year, that was a god-awful thing to have to live with in school. To be 2 years behind in school just must have been unbearable. I couldn't have swallowed that for a minute. So anyway, here's Henry Moore, and he wasn't the sharpest marble in the drawer. He wasn't retarded. He wasn't, you know, normal run-of-the-mill guy, but he just didn't have all of the academic skills that other people have. I didn't have great academic skills either. I was just smart enough to get C's and, you know, just average Joe Sixpack. But this guy, I never heard Mrs. Denbow ever accuse him of acing a test. You know, not like Judy Hartson, you know, or Joyce Hedberg, or somebody that was really smart. You know, all those girls were real smart, but, you know, most of us guys weren't too bright, and Henry wasn't one of them. Well, anyway, went to class reunion, 45th reunion. Here's Henry Moore, 6'6". I mean, this guy was head and shoulders above everybody in the ninth grade. Stood out like a sore thumb. 2 years behind in school. Henry, what have you been doing for 45 years? He says, I've been building houses and doing my trade. I'm an electrician. Well, he was smart enough to get into the trades. He was smart enough that he could become an electrician. And he went out and he built 7 houses, one at a time. He took his money, took his paycheck, $500 a month. And he'd save it up and he'd buy a lot. And he'd save his $500 a month and go down to a building materials store and buy building materials. He went out and built houses, built 7 houses. By the time he gets through, he's got $1,600,000 worth of houses. I didn't know of anybody else in the graduating class that I was in that had $1,600,000 worth of real estate. Henry wasn't out burglarizing houses. Henry wasn't out here buying houses on time, signing contracts, and paying usury and interest. He wasn't trying to keep up with the Joneses. He just went out and plodded along, paid his taxes, and did his work, and saved his money, and built his houses. And when it was all said and done, he ends up with $1,600,000 in real estate, and the rest of us are all sitting over here wondering about how we're going to retire. And Henry Moore doesn't have to worry about how he's going to retire. He's already well set for retirement. Now, that's the benefits of practicing this 10th commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Today, we see somebody with a neat house, and we say, I've got to have one of those. And so you go out here, you don't take your neighbor's house. But because of your inordinate desire to have a house like your neighbor, you go down here and you let the real estate guy suck you in, signing a contract that you can't afford. Now, you could build a house just like Henry Moore did. All of us could. That's the way we used to build houses in America. We save our money, and we little by little, you and your wife go to work, and you build your own house. Oftentimes, people would build a little house and then add on to it. That's what we do here, you know. My wife built this house back in 1968 to 71, and then later on, we added on the greenhouse, and then later on, we added on the porch, and later on, we went up in the attic, and we redid the attic, and then later on, we came down the basement, and we finished some rooms in the basement. I mean, come on. Little by little, you just add on to it, and you just keep working on it, and then that's your living quarters, and you avoid lust and greed, and you avoid covetousness thereby, and it puts money in your pocket. Now, in 1823, in an article entitled Letters to a Young Gentleman Commencing His Education, published in New Haven, Connecticut, Noah Webster wrote this. He said, "In selecting men for office, let principle be your guide. It is alleged by men of loose principles or defective views of the subject that religion and morality are not necessary or important qualifications for political stations. But the scriptures teach a different doctrine. They direct that rulers should be men who rule in the fear of God, able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness." You know, our public officials are covetous men, little petty men who take bribes. They are covetous people, and they take bribes from people who come to their offices, and they want to give them campaign contributions. Campaign contributions. See, here in America, we changed the name. We know that bribery is wrong, so in order to bribe your politician, you come in here as a lobbyist, and you say, "Here, I'm here to lobby. I've got a job here for Merck, and I'm here to lobby on behalf of this bill or this law that we've written in the back room, and we'd like to give it to you, Senator, and we'd like you to go sponsor this bill, and we'd like you to make this law, and we're going to give you a campaign contribution. We're not going to bribe you. No, that'd be bad, see. We don't want to do that. So we're going to give you a campaign contribution, so you can get reelected, so we can come back here and give you more campaign contributions so that you can make a career out of this." Well, listen, our God told us that they should be men hating covetousness. Now, there might be two or three in Congress or in your state legislature that hate covetousness, but they'll be about as rare as chickens with teeth. But if we had no divine instruction on the subject, our own interest would demand of us a strict observance of the principle of these injunctions. And it's to the neglect of this rule of conduct in our citizens that we must ascribe the multiplied frauds, breaches of trust, peculations, and embezzlements of public property, which astonish even ourselves, which tarnish the character of our country, which disgrace a republican government, and which will tend to reconcile men to monarchs in other countries and even our own. That was Noah Webster. John Adams, President of the United States, our second president, stated in a letter to the officers of the 1st Brigade of the 3rd Division of the Militia of Massachusetts. Here's what John Adams had to say about covetousness. He said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, covetousness, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Now, the Constitution of the United States is a neat document. I suspect that it was inspired by God the Creator. That's my suspicion. So. But the men who wrote it down, the men who argued it out in 1787, you know, in this hot summer of 1787, were men of principle, men of honor, men who believed in God and believed in the Ten Commandments. And so, as they were writing, as they were talking, as they were debating, They came to a section of the Constitution, at Article 1, Section 10. It says, no state shall make anything but gold or silver coin a tender in payment of debt. And then that law is derived from the Tenth Commandment, among others, but from the Tenth Commandment. You see, when you buy, sell, and trade, and you use gold and silver, it removes the element of covetousness. You come here to take my cow, you leave behind your gold. The man who comes here and he says, let me write you a check, is a covetous fellow who does not want to pay me for my cow. He wants to take it with an unjust weight or balance. He wants to steal it from me. And why does he want to steal it? Because he wants the cow, but he doesn't have the money to pay for it. And so he wants to come in here and use credit. That's what checks are, credit. And those of us that use credit cards and checks, we are credit men. Now, gold is the currency of kings. And silver is the currency of gentlemen. Barter is the currency of peasants. And debt is the currency of slaves. And boys and girls in America, and indeed worldwide, take a look at what you're buying, selling, and trading with. And you're buying, selling, and trading with credit, debt. It's the currency of slaves, covetous people, who would like to have all the things that gold and silver will buy. But you haven't waited, you haven't worked, you haven't followed the Ten Commandment model, and so now you're left with, I have to sign a contract, agree to pay interest and usury, so that I can have that house now, because I can't wait, because I don't have the character that it takes to go out and work and build my own like Henry Moore. I got to have a turnkey house. I got a kid like that. One day, one of my children called me, and he said, Dad, I want to buy a house. Now, I'm an old-timey general contractor, so I told the boy, I said, now, son, that's a bad move on your part. And he said that his wife wanted a turnkey house, that she wanted a brand-new house. She did not want a used house. What? Didn't want a used house. She wanted a brand-new home, kind of like buying a brand-new car. Well, you know, you can have a brand new home. You can build it yourself. Henry Moore built 7 of them, brand new, and owned them all, free and clear. When you go down here and you sign that mortgage contract, that's going to be a 30-year Achilles heel. That's going to be a 30-year yoke of bondage around your neck. You're going to buy one house for you and 2 houses for the banker. And you don't have money like the Kennedys and Donald Trump. You're a working stiff out here. Working and taking your labor and buying one house for you and 2 houses for the banker. You're going to buy 3 houses in 30 years. Don't you think you'd be better served if you controlled your lust and greed, controlled your covetousness, and built 3 houses in 30 years and all 3 of them for you? I mean, you could hire somebody to build 3 houses for you. Or you could build them yourself and you'd have 6 in the same 30-year period. Well, that's the story of covetousness and the story of bearing false witness. Numbers 9 and 10. Well, I'm about out of time again here, kids. I'm going to have to give you a final reminder here in a second. And we'll come back in our final concluding segment here of the Ten Commandments next time on the Law Hour and Editorial Review. Meanwhile, let me remind you that you've been listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. If you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc The Law Hour website is updated weekly and has a radio log schedule and archives. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the internet by title and date for your listening convenience. And the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Time's up. We got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.